Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be here. I'm also disappointed in the quantity of snow. You know, we've had sermons about snow. We've had jokes about snow. Maybe we should all bend our knee and pray for snow. I'm going to Phoenix all week this week. I don't expect they'll have snow there, so. Well, anyway, it's good to be here on the Sabbath. The message I'd like to share with you this afternoon is entitled, Our Covenant God, Faithfulness Exemplified. Our Covenant God, Faithfulness Exemplified. Down through time, God has had made different covenants with different people and different nations, and we're going to go into one covenant in particular and look at the faithfulness and the generosity of God and the precision with which he kept his promises. It stands in stark contrast to the promises we made. You know, even or the politicians today, you know, they say, promises made, promises kept. You know, you've heard that phrase, but it is rarely the case. However, I'm going to give you the takeaway at the beginning. If you forget everything else, if you forget everything else that I say in the next 45 minutes or so, in the time we share, I want you to take this away. And the takeaway is this, that we have a God that cannot lie, that is faithful in keeping his promises, and while the covenants of God are unilateral in nature, meaning that God makes the terms, while the terms are unilateral, the generosity is such that you wouldn't want to negotiate with him. And I'd like to bullet point that with just a couple of examples of covenants that God has made. The first one being the Adamic covenant. You know, he made a covenant with God, with the first people, Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But he was extraordinarily generous in the terms of his covenant with them. He said, of every tree in the garden except one, you may eat. Now, I don't know, I for those of you that are in business or have done negotiations, I've never been involved in a transaction that was that generous. First of all, it was a garden, right? I mean, he didn't put them out into the wilderness. He didn't put them somewhere where they had to really work in order to survive. He put them in a garden of abundance and then said, have at it. You can eat of every tree in the garden except one. I like unilateral covenants of that sort. And they, you know, he had the Sabbath. You know, some commentaries will tell you that the Sabbath was the sign of this first covenant. Others will say it was one of the trees. I don't know that that's that significant, but certainly the Sabbath being created in that time was a special time for them to come together. And then there was the Noahic covenant. Now, the Noahic covenant echoes some of the same features. Noah was also told to be fruitful and multiply, the same way that Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply. But then in chapter 9, verse 21, he made a covenant, and the language is specific. I'll make a covenant with Noah, and this was one of the primary terms. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by water, the waters of the flood. So again, extraordinarily generous that while there would be regional flooding, as we've seen in California of late, and while some flesh might die in it, he would never again do what he did at that one point. And he gave a specific sign. In this case, the sign is specifically enumerated, the rainbow. So that when we see, thousands of years later, we see the rainbow in the sky, and it's interesting how it's written in Genesis. He mentions that when it rains, and and you have the cloud, you will see the rainbow, you would remember, and he would remember, the covenant that he had made. So that's the Noahic covenant. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant. God talked to Abram, and he said, "You shall be the father of many nations for an everlasting sign." For an everlasting covenant, excuse me. There were other components of it, and we don't have time to go into all of that today. We will look at one specific element of it, but he was to be the father of many nations. He was to be a blessing to all nations, and in the seed, singular, that Galatians talks about, Jesus Christ was that singular seed. There are a lot of different specific components, and we're going to look at one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant and look at the precision with which the God who can't lie would fulfill those promises. There was also a sign of this covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, and that was circumcision of the flesh. And then there's the Davidic covenant. This is a covenant that is lesser known, but has implications for us today. And particularly, you know, we had Queen Elizabeth die, and now we have, believe it or not, King Charles III. I mean, it just seems, we'll not digress to that level, right? Okay. But it has implications for us today, and in the Beyond Today magazine that just came out, we had a series of articles on that topic. It's a topic that I've spent a considerable amount of time studying. But the Davidic covenant had a very important component. It was a covenant of salt. And covenants of salt are particularly, in the meaning behind it is nuanced, but it goes beyond a normal covenant. And it was just, you know, salt is a preservative. So it's an indicator and a nuance that shows that this is a covenant that would be preserved over time for perpetuity. And in this covenant, God said that David would never lack a descendant to sit on his throne. So the question comes back, is that true? Is God true to his word? Is he faithful? You know, where is that throne today? We do know that there are very specific prophecies in, I think it's Jeremiah 23, verse 7. Don't quote me on that. That's what comes to mind. Where the prophecy is made that the exodus of ancient Egypt, as spectacular as it was and as impactful that it was, I mean, that is still the classic example of liberation that even secular sources go to give an example of a slave people being liberated. But the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7 is that the day is coming in which we will no longer say the Lord who delivered us out of Egypt, but rather the Lord who brought us out of all the countries and nations where we have been scattered. That's yet future. And Jesus Christ affirms this in his conversation with the disciples. He said, you know, when my kingdom comes, I'm paraphrasing, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So what that prophecy tells us, and Jesus affirms in his conversation with his 12 disciples, is the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel, descendants thereof, as numerous as the stars in heaven, which we will read here in a minute, have to exist somewhere today in some significant number of people in order for the prophecy to be true in Jeremiah 23, verse 7, and I think Isaiah mentions it as well. This is several prophets. No, I think Jeremiah mentions it twice. So if this is going to be an event that will overshadow the 3 million people that came out of Egypt It has to be a significantly higher number. And I'm simply bullet pointing this because it comes back to the question, is our covenant God faithful? Or is he a liar? You know, I know where I'm going to put my money. you can, I'm not a betting man. I can lose way enough money in business without having a gambling habit. Sorry, that was just a manner of speaking, right? I know where I'm going to put my money. Okay, you know what I meant, right? Not what I said. All right, as long as you know what I meant, not what I said, we're good. Are you with me? We're with you. Okay, good. Okay, then there's the new covenant. God promises a new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ that would write his law on the believer's heart. And not just any heart, but rather a circumcised heart, not a fleshly heart, Jeremiah says, that would enable the believer to actually understand the intent of the law as opposed to trying to do a workaround. You know, the IRS was mentioned, right? You know, everybody, I mean, some things just never change. You hire a tax accountant to do what? To figure out how you can pay more taxes, right? Because, I mean, you just want to be so patriotic and support this efficient endeavor in Washington that you hire a tax accountant. I mean, seriously? Of course not. Okay? Because it's a misguided apparatus that we have in Washington. That is not the case with God. So the uncircumcised heart seeks on how to further embrace the principles and laws of God in such a way that we would ultimately become like Jesus Christ and his Father. This new covenant is sealed by the Holy Spirit at baptism by the laying on of his hands. But the promise of the new covenant is not descendants, is not lands and nations and all of those things. Rather, it is the promise of eternal life. And all of this, you know, kind of, you know, converges together. So in the time we still have, I'd like to explore one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, the covenants are, there are a whole series of them, and I'm not going to say they're complicated because they're pretty straightforward. It's just that there's considerable detail. And, you know, it shows that God is a detailed, intentional God that will keep promises years and years and years, centuries, yea, millennia later, with exacting precision. Come with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. If you want to subtitle this. It's the Abrahamic covenant and its connection with Passover, the night to be much observed, and the days of unleavened bread. You know, we don't always think in those terms, but I think you'll see an interesting correlation. And I'm going to do a couple of things as we walk through this. We're going to line up dates and times, okay? I'm also going to specify there are a few of these things where we say if, and there are others where it's very specific and you can just kind of bolt it down, you know, nail it down, and you know this is in fact so because the Word of God says so. So you take the things that you can bolt down, and then you back up from that, and you can connect this all kind of together. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 14, and this is the account of Abraham and his servants going after Lot after he had been captured and taken captive, and they brought them back. And we're going to take a look here of the account of Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Let me see here. In verse 17, like I said, I won't go in it, but if you read the preceding verses, it gives account of Abraham going after and bringing Lot back. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, we've often referred to this, you know, as, typologically as a type, at the very least, a type of Passover, because Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. And it's also, I think it's important to understand that while Jesus instituted the New Testament symbols of the Passover, of bread and wine, to symbolize his blood and body, the involvement of a cup or wine at Passover was not necessarily a new thing. I mean, the Jews in his day did pass around a cup, so that wasn't new. What's new is the fact that he connected that cup with his blood, which he says this is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, so while I say it wasn't new, the connection and the symbolism certainly was new. So here you have Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Melchizedek in the description in the scripture was without father and mother, without beginning and without end. So this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ, which was also the case, you know, when Abraham said that he encountered the Lord. I mean, this is the personage that he encountered. You know, Jesus became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Prior to that, he was the Word. So I'm just bringing that out. So think about this for a moment. So here we have a battle won. And what I'm going to propose here for a moment, I think this may be more than just typological when it comes to Passover, and you'll see what I mean here in a minute. But let's read the context. Melchizedek, the one who became Jesus Christ, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tithe of all. So here's one of those key scriptures that show that tithing was something that was done prior to the Mosaic covenant, which I failed to mention in the list of covenants. You know, Abraham, Genesis tells us, was a man who kept the statutes, judgments, and the law. So the core things were known prior to Sinai. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich." So he wasn't going to be influenced by the riches and accepting gifts from a king. "Except only what the young men have eaten and a portion of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So while Abram wouldn't take anything, he allowed those people that had gone with him to take their share. So the question is, okay, is this typological? Or was it Passover? I want you to notice something. You know, the translators have put chapter breaks in here, but notice what it says next. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your great reward." So after these things, after doing this, now we have this encounter with God that ultimately culminates in the formalization of the Abrahamic covenant. There were promises, to be sure, prior. You go back to Genesis 12, where the promise, let's just flip back there. I think it's appropriate to read this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" I mean, this is the calling of Abram and the promise that was given to him that caused him to drop everything, basically, and leave. I mean, it says in verse 4, "So Abram departed." And as we know, elements were added later. You know, here we have a great nation, a great name, the fact that he would be a blessing. And, you know, the last verse, it said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," but it doesn't mention the seed. Later, that detail is added. What's really interesting is you take this promise, and, you know, like the way I like to look at things, you put it in a column in an Excel spreadsheet, for example, and then you just put the verses next to each other, and you start aggregating all the things that were added, and then you take it all the way to a right-hand column, and you put it all together, and you find all the elements that God promised Abraham. If you go over to, let's go back to Genesis chapter 14, 15, where we were in verse 1. And just think about this in terms of Passover. Now, right after that, he encountered God. Verse 2, "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?'" So Abram was doing succession planning already. He wasn't a young man. So if you look at Abram came into the land from Ur of the Chaldeans. So he traveled up and around and came down through what is, Damascus. And, along the way, he had to hire people. And Eleazar plays in prominently, even with, I think it was him that he sent to get his son a wife. So he factored in prominently in his business affairs. So he had made a will, apparently, and made Eleazar of Damascus his heir. Verse 3, "Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" So Abram was enterprising enough that, he tried to, he had several attempts at solving the problem, and the first one was Eleazar, and then later, the story, but that's beside the point here. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" So we're talking about bloodline here. We're talking about, dare I say, the word race, okay? This was to be someone that descended directly from Abraham. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" I don't know. Somebody's probably going to Google this, okay? Just fact-checking in the middle of a sermon. That's okay. I don't mind that. I don't know if somebody has quantified how many stars, you can see with the naked eye. But here's what I want you to think about. So when God spoke to Abram, in this case, it was in the evening and into the night. They went outside and looked up, and it was dark because you could see the stars. So this was a nighttime encounter. This we know for a fact because it says so. Okay? Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven, count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, "And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." This passage is quoted in the New Testament. So what we see here, actually, in this passage, verses 1, 15, verses 1 through, well, let's just read the rest and then I'll comment. In verse 7, "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" This is the continuing conversation. "So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." That was the instruction. And all of that occurred during the night. That we know for a fact. So let's continue the discussion about Passover. Passover, as we know from Exodus, occurs on the 14th day of the first month at evening. So if Abram encountered Melchizedek on the 14th, this would have been, the going out and looking at the starry night would have been the night of the 14th of Abib. God gave him showed him the stars, gave him the instructions, and then Abram had a job to do. Now, if you've ever gone out, notice there was a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a male, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, he had flocks and herds, but going and getting them all put together and butchered, I mean, that doesn't happen in the twinkling of an eye. I think sometimes we read through this and you overlook that fact. I mean, you had to go out and catch the heifer, find the ram, I should say, get the heifer and the ram and catch the turtle dove and the pigeon. I mean, that was maybe a little bit harder. And then we read something that's really interesting that also gives us some timing with respect to the day. "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite to the other, but he did not cut the birds in two." He broke their necks. That was customary at the time. And this custom of, cutting a covenant. Actually, the Hebrew word for covenant is berit. I think it's spelled B-E-R-I-T-H. And it actually means to cut. So when covenants were made in ancient times, they would take an animal and they would cut it apart and lay it mirror image to each other. And then the parties to the covenant would walk through the middle. And it was their way of confirming and attesting to the fact that, you know, they meant it. You know, this wasn't just, you know, some quote-unquote handshake deal, although, you know, handshake deal, there's nothing wrong with that. Notice verse 11. "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now think about when do vultures fly? Not at night. Vultures fly by day. So by this time, after having received the instruction by night, Abram went out and got the calf and the heifer and the ram, butchered them, laid them apart, and it was broad daylight. And of course, what do the vultures do? They wanted to come down and feed on the carcasses, and he chased them away. So this would have been during the daytime portion of the 14th. Then we get another marker in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So now we're down the going down of the sun of the 15th. Great, I mean, it became dark, and let's just notice here, I'm going to read through to verse 18. And he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." I mean, this is a covenant with specific terms and predictions. I will do this. Okay, we're entering into an agreement here. And I will judge this nation. I mean, you just know, I mean, this wasn't for the faint-hearted. Think about this, you know, Abram didn't yet have offspring. Eleazar was still his heir. I mean, there would be some time before his son was born. And God is giving him, you know, this is great, you know. They're going to be captive in a foreign land and be slaves for 400 years, but I have good news for you. They're going to come out with great possessions. You know, that would be wonderful. My kids are all going to go captive, you know, but 400 years from now, you know, they'll come out, you know, they'll all die, but the rest of your offspring that you don't yet have is going to be great. You know, it's just, you think about this. Abraham truly was a man of great faith. I think I would have bailed the next morning, you know. Go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 15, now as for you, here's also, this is wonderful. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, meaning you're going to be dead duck. You shall be buried in good old age. I mean, this is also really helpful, you know, and exciting. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall come to pass, and it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through between these pieces. A smoking oven and a burning torch walked through the pieces. It doesn't say that Abraham walked through, and he didn't, because he was really not, I mean, he was party to the covenant, but not to the terms. God said, you know, I think if, you know, if Abraham had a choice, he'd say, well, you know, I kind of like to have some land in my lifetime. I mean, this moving about in tents and all this stuff, you know, it's a little bit problematic, and besides, I'm getting old, and my wife Sarah is old as well. I mean, it'd be kind of nice to have a permanent residence. I mean, again, Abraham would have negotiated for a little bit more beneficial terms. But here's also a truism, or an axiom, if you will. And you can test this down through time. The men and women down through time that have made the greatest sacrifices have also gotten the greatest rewards. May not have been in their lifetimes. But one of the reasons we even know the name Abraham is because he did something that, shall we say, all the other of his countrymen wouldn't do. And you know, that's even true today. If you do what others don't want to do, that's a great strategy, by the way. Go to work, do the work that others don't want to do, and you'll always have a job, because there's always things other people don't want to do. So, I mean, it's counterintuitive. Verse 18, on the same day, Okay? The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and then he gives the list of the lands that his descendants would inherit. So what did we just read? And, you know, what is the, you know, I've laid out this hypothesis that there was some timing to this. And you say, okay, that's maybe kind of a little speculative. You know, let's let the scriptures do the talking. But before we do that, let's lay out some things on just what we read. God said that they would be strangers in a strange land, 400 years, round numbers, in verse 13. He also said that he also promised Abram that he would judge that nation. He also promised that when he judges them and leaves, that they would leave with great possessions. And then we have, you know, this kind of strange phenomenon of a smoking oven and a burning torch. You know, think cloud and think fire. Okay? So let's take a look at whether or not God is faithful. Did he fulfill these promises with precision? I would also offer that these were promises made, promises kept centuries later, but also part of these package, part of this package, the father of many nations, obviously did not get fulfilled with the Exodus from Egypt, because Israel was a singular nation. Abraham was a father of many nations. So there are other components to this covenant that are not going to be fulfilled in the list of things that we're going to look at for a couple of minutes. Come with me to Exodus chapter 3. Just to give, you know, a little, you know, we're talking about a 400-year time span here. And, you know, to put that in context, if you subtract, to make the math easy, 400 years from 2020, what do you get? 1620. What happened in 1620? Right. So we're talking about a similar time frame, okay? So when you think about, you know, the Israelites knowing their heritage and their connection, and if you even if you think about the 3 million people, you know, you have a colony. Trying to think now, what were how many were on the Mayflower? Just short of 100, I think 90, and then half of them died the first winters. They had about 40 people left. Okay, there were 75 souls that came down from the land of Israel to Egypt originally. Okay. So I'm just showing, you know, is it feasible, is it plausible that there were 3 million Israelites leaving Egypt 400 years later? Well, look at our country, okay, and how we've grown. So it's entirely plausible, but that's just for some context. So roughly, well, I say roughly, actually, 430 years later, we will see. We're jumping, we just go a couple pages over in our Bible, but it's actually 430 years later, later, approximately the time since the pilgrims, Moses has an encounter. Verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, but the bush was not consumed. This was an unusual phenomenon. I mean, I would think that bushes burned, bushes burning in the desert was probably not that unusual. You know, it's dry, and you know, something happens, and they burn, but they burn up. Moses took note of this. I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So Moses was attentive to his surroundings. He turned aside and he said, I'm not only did he notice, but he actually went there to look. And think about that. I mean, it tells you something about the character of Moses. He was not a weenie, okay? He went up there courageously. I mean, I'm not sure if I'd see a fire and nothing. You know, you don't see kind of stuff falling off. I mean, would you go there? Look at you, Jeff. Would you go? I don't know. See? I mean, his name is Jeff, not Moses. I'm picking on you. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. It's interesting, I mean, just how this happened. It wasn't until Moses took the courage to kind of walk where Jeff admitted he wouldn't go, that God spoke to him, which I think shows us an important dynamic. We got to do something if we have an expectation of getting answers. Verse 5. Then he, God, said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. It was holy ground because God was there. Only God can make things holy. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So now Moses realizes that he's in kind of a little bit over his head, okay? He hid his face. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of sites. But again, this is detail and precision. And he's about to do what he said to do. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen their oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I think Moses said, I should have just kept walking. You turn aside and you encounter God. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you when I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, who sent me to you, they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, it's interesting, and it's, this is just an aside, but you know, you can look at this. This is the classic and best argument against the notion that you can only address God with one particular name. It states later here in this context that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he claimed to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the difference was, he said, this name that I am giving you, they didn't know me by this name. So if you can only address God with a phonetic construct, it's interesting, you know, I'm not saying you can, there are different names of God to describe different attributes of God. But you can't make one particular phonetic construct the only way that you can address God. It makes, I mean, he didn't do it historically. It's not a good argument. Again, that's what we're looking at is here, that God is about to keep his promise. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of Abraham, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, and the God has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Egypt, to the king of Egypt, elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with you. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that you may sacrifice to the Lord. That is almost humorous, you know. Think about this. Moses shows up in Egypt and says, the Lord spoke to me. You know, yeah, right. But apparently the elders believed him. Now then you go to the king and you say, the Lord spoke to me. And the king is going to release his entire workforce. No self-respecting boss would ever let his workforce go for 3 days. I mean, it doesn't happen that way, much less a pharaoh. God was stacking the deck in favor, so to drive up the stakes, so that when he kept his covenant promise here, it would be remembered as it has been for perpetuity. And that's, you know, you have the issue of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actually, what he did is he strengthened Pharaoh's heart so that he would offer resistance, so that the stakes were higher and the miracle bigger. So here we see God fulfilling his promise, and we will see later that it was exactly 430 years later. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Well, I got there. Man, I'm right there. Verse 19, but I am sure, this is God speaking, the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. You know, some people ask about the ethics of plundering the Egyptians, and then, you know, we say, well, you know, it was their wage for servitude, and I think that's accurate. But it's also interesting here in the context, it goes back to ask and you shall receive. Now think about this. You've just lost all this stuff. I mean, you have one plague right after another, And finally, on the morrow after the Passover, during the daytime portion of the 14th, they go around and they ask, I mean, here, take it, you know, get out of here. So it was an easy thing at that point. So let's take a look now at some scriptures to see the precision with which the promises made would be promises kept. And I'll just read them off quickly so that we see them. Strangers in a strange land, we know that's true. God will judge the nation. Here we've read the fact that he's planning to. They were going to come out with great possessions. And then there's this element of, you know, smoke and fire. Okay, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So here we have the blood on the doorposts. And we have timing established on the calendar. We didn't have that back in Genesis. It didn't say that on the 14th of Abib, Melchizedek came and brought out bread and wine. So when what I want to show you here is how you make that connection. Okay, what we do know is on this night on the 14th. The Passover of Exodus was at the beginning of the 14th of Abib. Now, chapter 12, verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And this is very important. If any of the Israelites had left their house prior to the sun rising in the morning, their firstborns would have been killed. And that's an important thing to remember for a couple reasons. And it's important with respect to, do you keep the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, at evening, or at the end of the 14th. And that's a perennial argument that has been debated down through time ad nauseum. It continues. This is an important marker. And there are a couple of other things. First of all, it says they were not allowed to go out until morning. Second of all, you can't marshal 3 million people and get them out of the land of Egypt all in one night. Okay? Now, if you go back and you think about what was occurring at that night prior to the Lord making a covenant with Abram, it was on that night that he said, look up into the heavens and look at the stars, so shall your descendants be. That promise was going into fulfillment, at least at a scale of 3 million people. Because now you've got 3 million people, and that estimate usually is 600,000 men besides women and children. So if you take and multiply it by a family of five, that's how you get to the 3 million. And then you have a mixed multitude that went up with them as well. So, I mean, the total quantity was certainly into millions. The exact quantity is not specified beyond the 600,000 men. So 12, verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of clothing, and gold. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So this is in the daytime portion. It's now daylight. So we're out and about because we're able to leave our homes. And we're going about and asking for plunder, taking it, marshaling, and gathering. You've got all day. You've got all day of daylight. And this is the same time that, you know, the vultures were trying to, you know, get the carcasses of the covenant that God was to make with Abraham. So, you know, the vultures were trying to get to the carcasses. So let's just read through this. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, the flocks and the herds, a great deal of livestock. Detail, detail, detail. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened bread of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years to the day when God made a covenant with Abram, God was faithful in keeping his promise to the T, to the day. That's a God we can trust. You know, think about it. What did God speak to some pilgrim? I'm making this up, okay? You know, what is it that, you know, we still remember, you know, 400 years later? People forget. They're very quick to forget. But God doesn't. God remembers everyone and everything. And when he makes a covenant, he is faithful to deliver on it. In this case, 430 years later, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. It was something that occurred that had such impact that his descendants would remember it for generations. And I would suggest to you that his descendants, who even don't know that they're his descendants, observe this in the broader sense by the simple fact that they remember. There's probably scarcely, a generation ago, I would say there's no one in the United States that doesn't know about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. I'm not so sure I have the confidence in our educational system today that that's still the case. People would know that. And I, again, to be clear, okay, I'm not saying that everybody, in fact, there are very few that observe the night to be much observed. But there's the observance with understanding, and then there's the quote-unquote observance in the broader sense that people just do and they don't know why. Okay, you know, why do we do spring cleaning, for example? Why do we have Thanksgiving? Why fall festivals? Why? I mean, those are, you know, remnants of things that have been passed down through the generations. You know, why are most men in the United States circumcised, for example? I mean, you have all of those kind of leftover things that, you know, people just do what. You ever heard the story about the turkey and preparing the turkey for Thanksgiving? You know, this family had a turkey, and, you know, they had this thing, and every time the turkey came, they cut off, what do I call it, his backside, you know, the end of the turkey. I'm trying to be very careful what I say here. And they put it in the pan, and because that's the way you prepare a turkey for Thanksgiving. You stuff it, you cut off the one end, okay? So finally, somebody had the presence of mind and said, why do we do this? I mean, does it make it taste better? Maybe. And then they did some research. They asked Grandma, you know, why do we always cut off the end of the turkey? And she goes, that's easy. I mean, back then we were poor, and I didn't have a pan long enough to put a turkey in, so I had to cut it off to get it into the pan. I mean, stuff like that happens, okay? Things pass down generationally. So, you know, descendants thousands of years later still observe elements of what we just read and don't even know why. God knows why. He also knows who those people are. They came out. And they came out following a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The two phenomena that are listed in the covenant that pass through between the parts of the ram and the heifer. And we know they followed a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day because what? God was in it. In the, some of that is what you call typology, but the precision is remarkable and the timing impeccable. Let's take a look at the takeaway again. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 19. There are a couple verses like this in the Bible. There's one in Psalms that actually connects it to a covenant. But I thought I'd use the one here in Numbers, because it's kind of in the context of what we've been reading. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, meaning change his mind. He has said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Brethren, we serve a God that is faithful, who will not and cannot lie. That's our covenant God, faithfulness exemplified.